change, the desert of change is when God comes to us and he starts to do something in our lives that provokes transition or provokes change. Because we as a church in just a few weeks are going to be moving to the new school venue. And to be honest, almost no one really wanted this change. I mean, if you think about it, you're comfortable. You've got used to the decor. You've got used to the venue. You like being here. Well, I hope you do. I certainly do. And no one really wanted this change. But when it's all over, once we've gone through the upheaval that lies in the next few weeks, the pulling out of equipment, the tearing down of buildings, the moving stuff around back and forth, and eventually settling in a what will feel like a concrete wasteland for a while. When we settle into our new concrete wasteland, we'll be thinking, this isn't really so pleasant. This isn't really so much fun. And more time will pass, and eventually there'll be a moment where no one will say this was a wrong move or that God is not good. And this is the thing about change. No one likes it. I read that apparently change requires you to do new stuff, and any new activity requires 25% more brain output. And now I understand why, as a lazy person, I don't enjoy change. If I have to work harder mentally, 25% harder, just to go through change, who's going to volunteer for change? Not many of us volunteer for change. But change is inevitable. It's actually part of how God works. And I was probing some deep thoughts about change, not just philosophy, but theology, wanting to ask God, what are you really trying to accomplish with humanity? I want to see the biggest extent of the change that God wants to produce in us. And I come to understand that has to do with like all of history put together, that God created Adam and Eve, and that Adam and Eve sinned, and God knew they would sin, but he wouldn't create robots, so he gave Adam and Eve this capacity to make their own decisions and choices, and then they went and made a bad choice, and they rejected God. And I've wondered about this. What stops us from going through that cycle again? What stops us from ending up in eternity in the future, happily with our harps on the clouds, you know, singing with the angels? And then what stops them from being another rebellion? And I studied that topic a bit, and it's the change that's brought about at a crucial point in the middle of all of God's history and plan. You find the cross, and you find something spectacular that happens there. God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. And one of the most profound things I realized is that we are not the same, and we will never be the same again. In fact, if you're a born-again believer, God has put within you a new heart and a new spirit that longs after him. And I believe that after Christ's work on the cross, he is our new Adam, our man in heaven. And we are not the same as Adam and Eve. We aren't just made forgiven back to the innocence of the Garden of Eden. We are actually version 2.0. We are actually something better than there ever was in the Garden of Eden. And we are not the naive ones that don't understand good and evil. We understand good and evil through bitter experience, but now, because of our new heart and new spirit that we received because of Jesus, we will never be the same. We will never go that way again. Anyone who stuck their hand in the fire doesn't do it twice. Adam and Eve, they blew it, but they didn't know where they were going. We know where we've come from. We know where we're going. When we get into eternity with Jesus, it will be eternally more precious because we've suffered here on earth. And that is massive change. That is the change of all of history. That is a change. We're not just trying to go back to the Garden of Eden. We've actually come a long way, and we're going forwards all the time. So change is inevitable. It's part of God's design. And in this world, of course, change is sometimes forced upon you. I don't know what's going to happen to Madagascar, but apparently the rest of the world is going to have driverless cars soon. They're going to be amazing advances. For example, technology upsets numerous industries. The Uber is a taxi service, but they don't own any taxis. And they're the biggest taxi service in the world. Uber took over a whole industry, and all they are is a software platform. They're just some geeks coding. And now there's taxi businesses that have been turned over. Do you know that the biggest hotel business in terms of renting, when you go to live in a hotel or somewhere, it's Airbnb, and they don't own any properties. So I guess Sheraton's wondering, although they're happy they've got the buildings. But the bookings of the most people that go through any booking system is Airbnb. It's the biggest, and it's also just a software platform. I was telling someone, it was Isaac, I said to him when we were standing at this new school looking at what Gavin's building, like a quick Lego project, and it's like, wow, this is going fast. And I said, but in China they did a 3D printed building. And he's, no, they don't believe me. They don't believe me. Gavin doesn't believe and Isaac doesn't believe. So I just went to double check my facts on the internet. You know, if you're in doubt, Google it. Yeah, in China they printed an apartment building. It's about 6 meters high. And they then in Dubai, they're claiming to be the first as well, because they've also just printed a building in Dubai with a 3D printer. And you can go and read about the projects. They were still fairly labor intensive. It involved like 10 guys to put the ink in the cartridge. I don't know how that stuff works, but they're doing 3D printing of buildings. And that's just the proof of concept stage, just the proof of concept. So obviously it's not spectacular yet, but change is coming. And then someone else said that your IBM software on some supercomputers is so good now in terms of its artificial intelligence that you can query an IBM system and get better legal advice than you get from a human lawyer, because that computer system understands the law better than the human being and knows all the rules and gives you better advice. So for simple legal cases, don't become a lawyer. Look for another profession, because you won't find a job. And then in terms of medical industry, there are other systems also linked to that IBM supercomputer, and they prescribe better diagnosis, better analysis than the average nurse. So you better not be the average nurse. You better be a good nurse. So medical industry and legal industry and the hotel industry, everything's changing. And the music industry, yeah, we are. Where's our pipe organ gone? It's gone. Everything's changing. So what's change like? This is what change is like. Exodus 16 verse 2 and 3. This is in the desert. In the desert. So God's called his people out of Egypt. Moses has led Israel into the wilderness. And in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. That's me. When I'm going through change, I don't want to go through. The whole of me is grumbling about the change. I don't want this. I don't want to go through this. The Israelites said to them, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. That's the accusation. Moses, you took us out of Egypt, and here we are in the desert. We used to have as much meat as we wanted. We'd sit around the poiki pot. We would just be eating there as much as we want. And you, if only God had killed us there in our past. In Numbers 14, verse 2, it's a little bit further in the story. They've seen the promised land. They've even tasted of the fruit of Canaan. And guess what? They still don't want to change. So now the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, it tells us in Numbers 14, verse 2. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. See, previously when they'd entered the desert, they wanted to die in Egypt. Now they're at the brink of the promised land and they said, no, we'd rather if we died in Egypt or in this desert. And they go on, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, said, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we've passed through and explored is exceedingly good. And do you know what the people said? Let's kill these guys. We don't want that land. We want the past. So Bianca, when you're thinking you're angry with your parents for taking you to Switzerland, don't be angry. Just embrace it. In Luke 5 verse 37, Jesus said, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Sounds like a little practical lesson. You know, if you want to do something new, you need a new container. With wineskins, the old one became inflexible and the new wine was still fermenting, and the wineskin needed to stretch a bit, and it would burst if you put new wine in an old wineskin. So new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. So there are these two competing principles. New wine needs a new wineskin, which is a scripture that's full of hope and promise. It talks of the new things that God wants to do. It's Jesus talking about the coming of the kingdom of God and the end of the law. And he's saying the Pharisees are holding on to the old covenant, but Jesus is coming to make a new covenant in his blood. He's coming to do a new thing. He's coming to give us a new heart and a new spirit, and everything glorious lies forwards from where you are. And all the Pharisees are saying is, kill Jesus. And all the Israelites are saying is, kill Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. We want the past. And Jesus says, anyone who tastes the new wine says the old is better. That's human nature. That's you and me. When things change, we say, we don't like this new thing. Why can't we have it the way it used to be? Some of you probably even thought that when we brought in another amplifier and a subwoofer and started upgrading the sound system. You probably think, why do we need more? It's already too loud. But actually, if you could hear how harsh the sound was back then, you would know finally through the transition, we've gone somewhere forwards. Initially, it was uncomfortable. Eventually, it's where you're supposed to be. This is the thing about change. We like things to stay the way they are. Why do we need to change? It takes 25% more brain power. I'd rather do it the old way. Keep the pews. Keep the pews. The old wine tastes better. But is it better? Is it better to stay where you were? Here's the weird thing about life. God uses change to produce something in us. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God wants us to change. We readily quote scriptures like Romans 12 verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. That means be changed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what that verse tells me is that I need to change in order to better understand God. There's a fundamental truth there, that if we stay as we are, we're not growing. And if we want to grow in the knowledge of God, we have to change. I don't know, you must have noticed that my children have changed over the years that we've been in Madagascar. My son Andy used to be like this high, or maybe that high, and now he's taller than me. That's growth. We want people to grow. We want growth. Everybody wants growth. Things that are alive, they grow. But that means they don't stay the same. That means change is necessary for growth. And everyone has to experience change in order to grow. Be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So God wants us to change. Secondly, God sometimes forces change upon us. God forces change upon us. Israel didn't set the timing of the Exodus. Israel didn't set the timing of the Exodus. Some of us like to put down a time frame in our lives and just hold to that time frame as if we're in charge. And Israel was crying out to God, we need a better future, we're tired of this oppression, we're miserable making too many bricks with too little straw, and Pharaoh's whipping us, and it's really hard. But then suddenly the day came that it was time to leave, and God orchestrated that. So they didn't control the timing of the change. And many times in your life, you don't control the timing of change. God controls it. And so, while Israel didn't set the timing of the Exodus, they did successfully delay their inheritance by 40 years. By resisting the change. So while you don't always start the change, sometimes when you try to stop a change that God is bringing, you can actually just leave yourself going round the mountain in the desert. and Israel wandered round and round the mountain. And so the lesson there is, when change comes, sometimes it's better not to try to oppose it. Sometimes it's better to be flexible, to go with God through the changes that He is bringing upon you. Circumstances force us to go through change. But the point that I want you to see is God is the sovereign hand behind our circumstances. So you may come to the end of a season of your life or change of the gear that you're in, and you're thinking, I'm not ready for this, but the circumstances are pushing me through this. I think of guys who have been doing one project, and then a project comes to an end, or you have one source of financial support, and then for some reason that financial support comes to an end, or you have a job, and then the company that you're working for closes, and you lose your job, or you have a job, and you're stupid, and you lose your job, because, you know, you should have been at work on time with a happy face. So change sometimes is forced on us by circumstances. But I believe God is actually the ruler over our lives, and that those times you have an opportunity. And this is where I think faith has to step in, rather than just panic. God uses change to grow us. That's the third thing. God wants us to change. God sometimes forces change upon us. God uses change to grow us. Psalm 84 verse 5 says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage." One thing I'm extremely grateful for is a church culture that I grew up in that said we're an apostolic people, we're a pioneering people, we're a pilgrim people. The nature of Christianity is that it involves the sending of God, that God calls and God sends, and we have to carry this apostolicity, this sense of being sent on a mission with God in our hearts. And what that does is it keeps us as pilgrims on earth. We are pilgrims, we are pioneers, we're on a journey, we're on a mission, we're in a story, but we are not static. We are not staying in tradition. We're not staying in our comfort zone. We're not staying geographically forever in the same place. And we're not staying spiritually in the same place either. You may have been a Christian for 40 years. If you're not growing in God, you're in trouble. You are not meant to stagnate. You are not meant to settle. You are not meant to be static in that sense of just staying for the sake of comfort. I'm not saying you should be flighty, or you should be restless, or you should be flitting from one church to another or one ministry project to another. No, be rooted, but in your heart, a pilgrim. Why? It says, blessed. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Do you know what this pilgrimage is about? The pilgrimage is actually the people who have set their hearts on God. There's the Zionistic, triumphalistic picture in the psalm is that there is the city of Zion, and we need to do our pilgrimage to get there, to meet with God, because the temple is in Jerusalem. So the idea of what you see Muslims doing, going to Mecca once in their lifetime, going on this this pilgrimage, it's considered noble for the reason of the holiness of the destination. And it's an act of worship. So in this psalm, they're saying those who are willing to leave their comforts and leave their routines and leave everything that makes them feel safe and secure, because they are on a pilgrimage to go to God, towards Him. That's good. That's noble. That's worthy. And I believe that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to produce change in us in order for us to find more of Him. So circumstances come, life's chapters open and close, and if you're too busy just looking at those external things and resenting them, resenting the upheaval, resenting the trauma and the pain, you're losing sight of what God wants you to see, which is that He is in the middle of it. God wants us to find Him in times of change. See, if I'd never left my comfortable life in South Africa, my faith wouldn't have been put to the test the way it has been in Madagascar. I wouldn't have been here. I would have been living some kind of a suburban bliss with all the crime in South Africa, which I don't mind leaving. But things were cushy. Things were comfortable. Things were exactly like you might imagine a pastor would want for me. I was on an eldership team of about 10 or 11 guys. They were in a church of about 1,000 people. paid a salary that I never had to think about, a good salary that would take care of all my needs, and I had my own office with my bookshelf, with my library of books, with my desk, which is smarter than any desk I've seen in Madagascar. Serious. It was like better than IKEA. And I know that's cheap junk furniture, but I mean, it was a perfect office desk, brand new fittings, a nice picture on the wall, everything cushy. You know, you could walk out from my office, from the distance from where I'm standing to where the sound desk is round the corner to the common kind of lounge area where there were these glorious leather couches and a lovely like bar counter and a cappuccino machine. And you could just have unlimited cappuccino. Toots is getting envious. He's like, where's our office? Where's our church building, you know? We will build it. And then God says, leave it and go to Madagascar. My heart was in it. I didn't resist that change. But everything changed. Everything about my lifestyle changed. Everything about the psychology of where we were at changed. I mean, my son says to me, you know, it's going to be amazing. We're looking at pictures of the Burkhart's house in Switzerland on Google Street View. And we're like doing this little guided, you know, like mouse guided click, click tour down to the lake, which is about 400 meters away. And there's no people on the sidewalks. It's just all green grass and tarred roads, idyllic and clean. And my son Andy says, you know, it's like being in South Africa when you walk around a suburb, not obviously in the city center, but one of the suburbs, and no one stares at you and no one calls out to you, no one says vaza, and you feel so free because you're not scrutinized. And I said to him, yeah, you actually, you know, coming to Madagascar has involved coming under some kinds of oppression. There's some sense of living here that you can't be as free as you might be. And then I think, would I rather be there in Egypt with the pots of meat, or would I be here in paradise where God's called me to be? And I look at a report on the news that says the United Nations has just done another one of their surveys, and they worked out that South Africa is the very worst country in the world to raise children in. It's worse than Zimbabwe and Somalia and the DRC. The fatalities of children in high school is 74 out of every 100,000. High school or school, let's say school, all of school-aged children, fatalities, 74 out of 100,000. The next worst country is like Congo or something at 12. So there's your comparison. And then Somalia or Zimbabwe at 8 or something like that out of 100,000. So then I say, oh, thanks, Lord, I'll rather be here. I'm so blessed. I don't want to escape paradise. But what I'm describing is kind of you go through emotional turmoil when you change environments or even changing seasons in life. So it might not be geographical. Maybe it's some other change that you have to go through. Somebody you love leaves, someone dies, your schooling has to change. There, so many times we have to change, and it can be this big emotional impact. And in the middle of all of that, I know what God is doing now. I know why he does this. God comes and he shakes our lives like this. He takes your life and he just shakes it. You know what they say, shake the tree and see what falls out. So if the apples are ripe and you shake the tree, apples fall out. At my house, it's guavas. The guavas just, they rain down when you shake the guava tree. Some of you have been there and done that. And the word of God says, I'm going to shake what can be shaken so that that which cannot be shaken is all that remains. It's all that remains. And I started to think about a storm that you go through in life, and I started to think about the way the Word of God describes who God is to us. Jesus is the rock upon which we stand. We shall not be shaken. Jesus is the anchor to my soul. So in the middle of a storm, a ship puts down the anchor so it's not tossed around. Jesus is the anchor for your soul. So when things are shaking, there's something that holds you so that you don't shake, and that's Jesus. He's the anchor for your soul. He's the rock upon which you stand. God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in trouble. He is our fortress and our strong tower, and the righteous run to him. So the righteous, when times start shaking, the righteous are not afraid of where they're going to go and hide out. They're going to go hide out in the strong tower of the Lord. He is our shelter. He is our defense. He is our strength. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. They've set their heart on pilgrimage. They're going to move through change and transition, trial and tribulation, so that they can see what cannot be shaken. Why does God want to do this? Because he wants us to find him, the unchangeable God, and he wants our lives to be rooted in the unshakable God, not in this world. Hebrews 12, verse 26 says, I'll read from verse 26 to 29. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When God comes to your life and he starts shaking things and his fire starts coming and things start changing, remember, it's because you are going to be inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But its foundation is not on this earth and soil we stand. It's not in the created world. So everything that we put our trust in here, our bodies, they fail us eventually. Our minds, eventually they're going to fail us. Our money, it doesn't go so far as we hoped it would go. Our security that we're trying to build up in this life, it will be shaken by God, and in the end, he wants us to make him, himself, our foundation. You know, there is one final change that comes for all of us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. It says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When we go through change, remember, God wants to take what's shakable and replace it with something that can't be shaken. What's perishable and replace it with the imperishable. He wants you to find your security in him. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Change the way you see change. Change threatens our sense of comfort. The truth is, comfort leads to complacency. The better truth is, there's a great adventure that awaits us in God. Change threatens our peace. The truth is, circumstantial peace has always been fragile. The better truth is that there's a peace that abides through every change and every storm. If you learn to find God in the middle of the change that takes place, then you find that anchor for your soul, and you find a peace that abides irrespective of what circumstances are doing around you. Change threatens our ability to predict. We can't predict anymore. You don't know what it's going to be like in our new venue yet. You don't know what it's going to be like in the next chapter of your life yet. The truth is, routine doesn't require faith. Routine doesn't require faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we must invite change, welcome it, say, bring it on. It's going to make my faith grow, because I'm going to be taken out of my comfort, away from complacency, out of peace, to find an abiding peace on the inside. And finally, I can't predict, but now I can believe. You see, the bigger truth is, God is dependable, even though he's not predictable. You can't predict what God will do, but you can depend on God. Change threatens our sense of control. This is probably the hardest one of all. The truth that is revealed is, we are not in control. You see, as long as you think you control your life, you're actually you're deluded. You're living under a lie. You're living in an illusion if you think you control your life. And this is probably harder for the Germans. It's probably harder for you to understand that the quest for zero defect is a failed quest. You won't get there. Change threatens our sense of control. But you know what God wants you to see? He wants you to see that He is in control and that He is better at it than you are. If you can surrender control of your life to God, you'll find someone who will lead you better than you can lead yourself. You can see He knows tomorrow better than you can possibly foresee it. He loves you more than you love yourself. He's a good father and a good husband and a good leader. He is the best person you could ever know. And so when you start to surrender control of your life to God and say, God, I'm going to go with you. Wherever the storm takes me, I'm in the boat with Jesus. Jesus is in the boat with me. Then you're better off. But it's a wrestle for us to surrender control. But that is the good news of the gospel. God is in control and He's better at it. Nearly finished now. I want to close with some more devotional thinking. Can you worship God through the chaos? Can you worship God through the chaos? So as a church, as we move into a new venue, can you worship God amongst the rubble of what's being broken down and what's being built up? And in your own life, when you go through change and you're looking at the circumstances and you see all the things that are broken, all the things that are being unraveled before you see the new things that are being built, can you worship God through the chaos? When change takes you where you don't want to be. Do you know that Scripture is littered with examples? It's full of examples of people whose lives God took them where they didn't want to be. Noah in the ark, I suppose he did want to be there in the storm, for sure. But when he had to go through all of that, giving up his life, building a boat and sailing into a new life, Abraham called to leave his home. In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, leave your home. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego placed in a fiery furnace so that they could encounter Jesus. Joseph in prison, Daniel in the lion's den, David on the run, Simon, Peter, and Andrew called to leave their dad's fishing business, Paul called to leave his religion. You know, Paul was a Jew of Jews. He would have been a great Pharisee, and he had to leave behind the law and preach grace. What a big, big change of career. All of these guys were thrust into those situations. All of these guys were pushed. They didn't lead themselves there. They were thrust in there by the hand of God. God is with you through the change. When we ask God to change circumstances, He often just changes us instead. Wherever you're going, God is already there. In Psalm 139, I've read it about 3 times in the last year. I'll read some of it again. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And for those of you who are leaving TCC and going to other countries, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God knows us that intimately. Your life is not obscure to God. It's not invisible to Him. So when you go through change, you're not changing it in some barren wilderness, in some desert where God has departed from you. God knows you intimately. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. God sees us. You know, there's a lovely link here between God as the invisible God in these mysterious issues of the beginnings of life where a baby is being formed in its mother's womb. But the psalmist says, you saw my body. You saw me physically, tangibly. God sees you. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This is the word of God. It says God has actually charted the plans he has for your life. He's written all the days of your life in his book. Even before you were born, God knew and he planned your life. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. When I awake, I'm still with you. When you go through a storm, when you go through change, when you go through some kind of a really difficult transition, and all the wind calms down eventually and all the dust settles, and it's like the bad dream is over, and you wake up. Guess what you notice? The first thing you notice, when I awake, I'm still with you. You're still with God. If you settle on the far side of the sea, God is there. There's nowhere you can go that God isn't already waiting for you on the other side. There's no part of your life that you go through that Jesus hasn't gone ahead of you, and he stands on the opposite shore and says, come. Come join me here. Come join me here. It's these kind of changes that I think God really wants us simply to hold on to him. Hold on to him tightly. Hold on to him. Discover more of him. So as a church, as we go through the next couple of months and we go through transition, hold on to God. Discover more of him. Worship him. If you feel in your life you're going through something of a crisis or a transition or something of a change, hold on to God. Find him there. Worship him there. You'll find that he's always been with you and he always will be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being a God who doesn't ever leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you lead us through hard times and lead us through good times, but that you are with us all the way. Help us to embrace the change that's coming up in the next season. And help us, God, to see more of you through all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.